We give attention tonight to that first line of the prayer, where we address God as our Father who is in heaven. And Paul, here in Ephesians 3, gives us some very helpful things to consider in connection with the Lord's Prayer this evening. So our passage from Ephesians 3, this is the holy and living Word of God, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Word of God from Ephesians 3. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, how helpful is it to recite the Lord's Prayer over and over and over again throughout our lives as Christian people? Probably not all that helpful, if we're being honest. But the Lord's Prayer is a real gift from God, and our catechism's explanation of the prayer is precious. At least I find it to be absolutely precious, a most encouraging thing to work through the various bits of the Lord's Prayer here at the end of the catechism. Because, friends, it helps us to slow down and reflect upon the real breadth and depth of the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, or at least the model that he gave us in the Lord's Prayer. There is much more here than meets the eye. Tonight we begin naturally with the very beginning of the prayer, where we make no request of God here at the outset, but simply call on God as our Father who art in heaven. When you are about to compose an email, let's just forget about letters because most of you don't even know what letters are, right, anymore. But when you're about to compose an email, you probably think very little of how you are going to address the person to whom you're drafting that email. Now, I've noticed that many people do not even start their email message by addressing the recipient. They just jump right into the content. Don't you love it? Well, it should be different in our communications with God, in our prayers to God. Things should be different, because in prayer we are speaking to Almighty God, our Creator, our Savior, whose names tell us something about who He is, what He is like, how we should relate to Him, how we should speak to God. The way we address God at the start of our prayers is actually very important. I really don't care all that much how you address me in your emails or how you address one another, to be perfectly honest, but it very much matters how we address God. It really sets the tone, doesn't it? It should, anyway. It should set the tone for our prayers. It should get our hearts in a very peculiar place as we enter into the presence of the Most High. My first point this evening, friends, we address God as our Father in the joyful confidence that He has taken us to be His beloved children through Christ. Again, we address God as our Father in the joyful confidence that He has taken us to be His beloved children through Christ. Paul told the Athenians, you remember the story in Acts chapter 17, he said to those philosophers there in Athens that there is one God, creator of all things, and therefore, Paul says, as one of your own Athenian poets has written, we are all God's offspring or children. So there is a sense in which we can say that God is a father over the whole human race. We are all offspring in a manner of speaking, offspring of God. And look, we get a hint of that right here in Ephesians 3, don't we? If you'll notice the very beginning of the passage, verse 14, Paul says he bows his knees, he's praying to God the Father. And verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And since everybody in every family on earth, every person is from a family, and all those families are from God, you see the same point. In that regard, everybody might say God is Father over all people. But dear saints, this does not mean that all people can address prayer to our Father, or that each human being can call God my Father, as if the whole world has a loving, an intimate, loving family connection with God the Father. It is not the case that everyone is a beloved child of God. Paul tells us back in Ephesians 2, verse 3, that all of us are by nature children of wrath. Because of our sinful corruption, because of our rebellious ways. We're not children of God in a family sense of loving intimacy and union with our God, but enemies by nature, children of wrath. We ought never take it for granted, therefore, that we can call God our Father. For not a single one of us deserves the privilege of addressing God at all. Much less the privilege of being able to address him as Father, my Father. It's an astonishing privilege, possible only through his saving grace in Jesus, his eternal Son, our Lord and Savior. If you'll notice in number 120 of the Catechism, question 120, why has Christ commanded us to address God as our Father? Notice the beginning of the answer there, answer 120, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. How it should humble our proud hearts as we approach God in prayer, to remember that left to ourselves, we would always remain his enemies. How it should warm our cold hearts toward God, to remember that he sent his eternal Son to become man, to obey the law in our place, to suffer the very torments of hell, body and soul, under the wrath of God there on the cross, in order to reconcile us to God, in order to bring us into sonship, adoption into God's family, for life everlasting. Not more than the forgiveness of sins we believers in Jesus Christ have through his person and his work of redemption, we have his perfect righteousness imputed to us. All of his holiness covering us in the sight of God. Paul calls us in Colossians 3, holy and beloved children of God. That's how we approach God through Christ. Holy, beloved children. More than that, he's even sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And that is the Spirit of God, the very one who gives us a new heart so that we are no longer dead in sin, but turn from it by the Spirit's life-giving, heart-changing power. We turn from sin and we turn to God in prayer and say, Abba, Father. Comes from Romans 8, but notice what Paul says at the start of this letter. Yes, Ephesians 1. First main paragraph there, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's in Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace. What a thing God has done to save us and bring us into sonship through his amazing love and grace in Jesus Christ, so that we may call on him our Father. Here's my point, friends. These gospel truths should be remembered in our prayers and should lead us to rejoice in the presence of God our Father. to thank him and to pour praises out to him. Back to our passage in Ephesians 3. Did you notice how Paul's main prayer request is that we Christians would come to a deeper understanding of God's love for us in Christ? Verse 14, he bows to the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. He's praying what? That, according to the riches of his glory, God the Father may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, another level deeper, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that, another level deeper still, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength, here you get to the real request, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth of what? Of that which is absolutely immeasurable. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prayed that the Father would powerfully work in our hearts by his Spirit, so that with Christ dwelling in us, living in us through the Spirit, we would be able to know the love of Christ, or the love of God in Christ, a love beyond knowing. Yet we, through God's Word and Spirit, we can know something of its height and depth and breadth and length. If Paul prayed for it, shall we not pray for it? If your prayers are not filled with praise and adoration of God, you don't properly know his love for you in Christ. And you ought to make Ephesians 3 your prayer. That's my point. Because sad are the prayers of Christians who can't praise God. If Paul prayed for it, we should pray for it. Shall we neglect to pursue such a blessing through prayerful reflection on God's gospel grace? Some folks imagine that the Lord's Prayer contains no praise of God at the start anyway. Maybe at the end, you know, to God be the power and the glory. And okay, there's praise maybe tacked on at the end, but in the beginning, really no praise or thanksgiving there. I'd want to challenge that thinking. Praise and thanksgiving, I believe, are contained in the very first line. 121 in the Catechism. Why the words, who is in heaven? Our Father who is in heaven. Answer 121. These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. Flip that around. What is it saying? To think of God's heavenly majesty in a proper heavenly way. This is the all-glorious King of creation, whom the angels in heaven will not directly view. So they hide their eyes in his presence. This is the Holy One against whom we have rebelled, the living God whom we daily fail to love with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, yet we get to call him our Father through his amazing grace in Jesus. How could this truth not lead us to praise our God and Father on a regular basis? I don't mean Sunday in public worship. I mean in your every private prayer. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, do not let your prayers consist only in rep and petition and supplications. Of course, we're very needy people, and therefore there are going to be many requests in our prayers. And the Lord's Prayer makes that abundantly clear, that that's totally acceptable to God. Because that is primarily what Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer. And God is honored when we bring all those requests to him, to be sure. But as we learn from so many of the prayers recorded in the Bible, in the Psalms in particular, God is to be worshipped and adored in our prayers. Through reflection on his goodness, on all his perfections, on his heavenly majesty and beauty and glory and goodness to us in Christ, on the gospel of his grace, let's make sure praise and thanksgiving, adoration of God are a normal part of our prayers. You all know it, the ACTS model of prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer is very helpful. ACTS, what does the ACTS begin with? Adoration. But yes, at the beginning of our prayers, as we think carefully, not just utter the words as a matter of routine, our Father in heaven, Heavenly Father, but to think carefully on who is that God that you address. What has he done for you in Christ? This should lead to adoration and praise of our great God and Father. And then, you know what, friends? What happens is that we will delight in God in our prayers. We'll enjoy sweet, loving fellowship with our Father. And the result of that will be, of course, that you are going to pray more often because you're going to taste His goodness in prayer. It's that truth we so often sing. There's no better place to be than near our God, our most loving, compassionate, faithful Father in heaven. Let's strive to experience that in prayer more and more. So far, we've been focusing on God's grace in Christ Jesus, our Savior, which, if properly considered, should really lead to our experiencing real joy in God, our Father, as we pray. But you'll notice, friends, that our catechism really focuses here in Lord's Day 46 on reverence and trust. I want to read it one more time with you. If you'll notice, 120, why do we pray? Jesus teaches us to pray our Father. The answer to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayers that what should be basic to our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ, God has become our Father. Notice, and will much less refuse to give us what we ask in faith than will our parents refuse us the things of this life. Yeah, now you hear trust there, right? Reverence and trust, it's explicit. Well, there's more of that in the next one, 121. Why the words, who is in heaven? The answer, these words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way. Now notice, and to expect from His almighty power everything needed for body and soul. That's trust, isn't it? Let's think then secondly about these things. We call God our Father in heaven so that our joyful worship in prayer would involve our reverent submission to God. Again, my second point, we call God our Father in heaven so that our joyful worship in prayer would involve our reverent submission to God. Did you notice that in our passage, Ephesians 3, Paul tells us the physical posture he assumes in prayer? I bow my knees before the Father. Paul did not just bow his head. He bowed his whole body down to the ground on bended knee. That should be done for your God. You say, Pastor, come on. Don't be a legalist telling us about all these physical things that our bodies need to do to experience reverence. Reverence is a matter of the heart, Pastor. You know that. Well, yes, friends, of course. We should be most concerned with the heart. But we'd like to think, isn't that true for many of us? We'd like to think that reverence is entirely a matter of the heart. Yeah, it comes out in our speech and in our conduct, but that reverence really has nothing to do with the position of the human body, you know, folded hands, bowed head, bended knee. Reverence, indeed, is especially a matter of the heart, but Christians too often fail to appreciate how our bodies influence our souls and vice versa. Bowing is not something God needs us to do, but what if it is helpful for you and me in promoting more reverence, humility, yes, fear of God in our hearts? That would be a very good thing. Back to the main point. We need to have genuine, heartfelt reverence toward God. That's most important. Perhaps bowing the head, perhaps bending the knee are helpful. We need, however, to honor the living God from our hearts, because this is the King over all creation, the one from whom every family, all people get their life and breath and every good thing. The God who also ends life as He exercises just judgment in all the earth every moment. It is an awesome privilege to pray to God, especially to call Him Father, but it is so important, friends, for our hearts to be filled with awe. Yes, I mean a true fear of our holy God who reigns in wondrous majesty and power. The Catechism says it's a childlike fear. It's not the fear an enemy has for another, you know, one person for somebody else who's regarded as enemy. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle says there, starting in verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So John's making very much the same point there, that this is not a slavish fear, a fear that should be in the heart of one who is an enemy of God. That's to be completely rejected. Cast it out, friends. It has nothing to do with God's grace for us in Jesus Christ, but a childlike fear. That's a different thing. We fear our God. We ought to fear God as a child should naturally fear his earthly father. Because that earthly father not only brought the child into the world, but that father also cares for this child and disciplines the child, instructs the child, nurtures the child. How much more should we fear God the Father when he does all of these things in a far greater way for us in Christ? So it is a real fear of God, but a filial fear, the old language. A reverent heart of a Christian, a child of God, is to be filled with love for God, even as we fear him. And yes, with humble submission before God's majesty and humble submission under God's sovereignty. We gave some attention earlier to the need for praising God in our prayers. It is something our Father in heaven deserves, and it will help us to delight in him as we pray. But praise and adoration are also important for developing deep reverence for God. Yes, joy, but also reverence. Sure, if like Isaiah, we could catch a glimpse of the Holy One on his heavenly throne, we'd fear him instantly, right? We'd have no need to reflect on God's greatness. It would shine before our eyes and throw us upon our knees. We do not get to hear and see such things. At least not yet. We have to reflect on God's being, don't we? We need to recount his awesome works. We see it all over the scriptures. Again, particularly in the prayers given us in the Psalms. Recounting the things that God has done would show us who he is, what sort of a God, what sort of a father he is to his children. We need to recall to mind who God our Father is. Praise should help you do that very thing. To know him by recounting his works. And yes, in that way to celebrate who he is and what he's done. And yes, in that way to fear your God. To have a childlike reverence for your God and Savior. Of course, this is why in our Reformed churches, worship begins with a call to worship. It so often tells us about God. It almost never just tells you, hey, come into God's presence singing and giving thanks. And that's often there, but it usually tells you why. Because he's this kind of God and that kind of God, and he's done this, that, and the other. The call to worship. It's why in Reformed worship, we also have early on a prayer of invocation where your pastor or elder is up here at the pulpit responding to the call of worship by calling on God and then doing more of the same. Naming who he is and what he's done and recounting the wondrous works of God. I said it this morning, I have to say it again. What happens here on the Lord's Day is not some... Yeah, it's special, okay. But it's not something that only belongs here and then you forget it and you go on your merry way. You never do the things that are done here in your own private worship. That's not the way it's supposed to go. Disciples come together on the Lord's Day for the ordinary ministry of means of grace, and these things are to be really training you to go forth in your Christian lives and practice these things. The call to worship, the prayer of invocation at the beginning of a service, and then a song of praise, and guess what you find there? Well, the very same thing. You get the triple whammy right there in the beginning of every Reformed worship service, don't you? All of that attention given to God and praise, not inane, mindless praise, but praise that recounts who he is and what he's done. These things are intended to stir up in our hearts proper joy in God and reverence for God our Father. Well, Lord's Day 46 tells us that addressing God as our Father in heaven should awaken in us something basic, fundamental to prayer, a childlike reverence, right? But also trust. And so I conclude with just a few words about that, which I believe is really part of our submission to God. Truly, a creaturely submission to God entails trust. Because after all, he's creator, we're creature. We're designed, we were intended to be creatures that trust our God and Father. We are to address God as our Father in heaven because he means for his children to trust him to supply us with all that we need. And it's a very big theme, trust, right, in the Catechism. 117, this was from last time. In question answer 117, we're told that God is pleased to hear our prayers that arise from humble hearts, which know we deserve nothing good from God, yet trust that he will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised in his word. And that's a quote from answer 117. And then, friends, our lesson tonight from number 120 in the Catechism, it points out that our Father is language that should awaken in us that childlike reverence and trust in our hearts. Trust that, and I quote from 120, through Christ, God has become our Father and will much less refuse us what we ask in faith than our earthly parents will refuse us the things we need for this life. And this is right out of the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. That was the passage from last time as we began to think about prayer in Luke 11. Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater, right? If sinful fathers in this world typically give food to their hungry children for the sustenance of our earthly lives, how much more will our most holy and loving Father in heaven supply us with all good things? And you remember, Jesus tells you what we are to ask for God the Father to give us above all other blessings, the Holy Spirit. The Father in heaven will readily give us, yes, his own Spirit to those who ask. Ask and you will receive. Trust. Trust your God. And if the disciples had reason to do it, to trust God the Father, because he had sent his Son into the world, how much more reason do we have to trust our God and Father? Having now the vantage point of knowing that the Father gave up his own Son to die for us and for our redemption, for our adoption into the family of God. What love he has for us, miserable sinners, who are now holy and beloved children of God in Christ. We can trust him. If he's given us this, Paul says in Romans 8, he's given up his own Son. We can trust him, along with the Son, to give us all things. Romans 8:32. A God who loved us so much that he had his own Son die for our sins to secure our full salvation, and yes, our adoption, is a most loving Father who must be trusted to grant us all other things that we need, yes, for body and soul. But we must ask, and I don't want to belabor the point, but friends, that's really what Jesus is driving at in Luke 11. Ask and you'll receive. Knock, it will be open to you. Seek and you will find. Again and again, he's making the point. Yes, go to God. He's really emphasizing the duty we have to pray. But he's adding a promise there. God loves to answer prayer. He loves to show his grace and his love and his faithfulness to us in answer to our prayers. He loves to demonstrate his power in answer to our prayers. 121, again, last thing we want to consider here just a moment. We add onto our Father the words, who is in heaven. These words teach us not to think of God's heavenly majesty in an earthly way and to expect. That's trust, isn't it? To expect from his almighty power everything needed for body and soul. Christians are to realize and rest in God's fatherly kindness, his compassion toward us in our prayers. But of course, we're also to rest in his almighty power, as it says there in the conclusion of Lord's Day 46. Paul mentions God's power now early in the prayer from Ephesians 3, back to our passage one last time. But then you'll notice what he says at the end, and this is the very end of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him, that's to God the Father, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Listen, brothers and sisters, our Father in heaven is to be trusted because of his great love for us in Christ, and trusted because he is Almighty Creator God, who can do all that he is pleased to do. So much more than we could ever ask or think. Indeed, he will do for us more than we ask or think. This is not reason for us to bring to him any ridiculous request originating from our worldly appetite for power or for pleasure, but it is reason for us to pray more often. It is reason for us to be bold in pleading for God the Father to make his kingdom grow more intensively in us by the power of the Spirit. Did you catch it? To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That's the Holy Spirit. The kingdom intensively growing in us through the Spirit. Friends, God's power and love for us in Christ, reason for us boldly to pray that he would also cause his kingdom to advance extensively through us, so that we may win many more sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ by God's saving grace. May we make such prayers to our God that Paul gives us here in Ephesians 3, not only for our personal and private enjoyment of God, but for our growth in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of God's love for us through his eternal Son, our Lord and Savior, and yes, for the advance of the kingdom to all the peoples, all the Gentiles, this for the glory of our God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.